you've been partaking in on Sunday evenings, going through passage by passage, the Sermon on the Mount. I've enjoyed it tremendously. The times that I've had opportunity to teach, I've enjoyed listening to the other teachers and trying to do some extra reading and study as we go along throughout this passage or this portion of Scripture. Oh, the Sermon on the Mount is one that is so familiar to us. Almost all the passages that we've read and we've taught about, I'm sure you've heard them before. I'm sure that you've heard them quoted in sermons. You've probably read them before. As a teacher, I know that I've used most of the passages that we've gone over and the passages that are coming up. I've used multiple times in various sermons as I've taught. But getting to sit down and really go through this systematically and focus just on the sermon and its context and go a little bit deeper into the sermon as a whole, for me personally, has proved wonderful. And so I hope that you've enjoyed this and benefited from it as well. It's brought out some new things for me, and I hope that I'm able to share some of those, you know, even in this passage that we have to consider tonight. But as we get into the passage, I think it's always helpful to see, you know, where we've been and where what we've studied so far. And so I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on this, but the sermon so far, what we've seen, remember those first 12 verses in Matthew chapter 5 was the introduction, Jesus laying the foundation for the sermon that he was about to give. We call them the Beatitudes. Remember, he would say, "Blessed are thee," and give an attribute, "for they shall," such as, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And he listed several of those. And those really dealt with the attitude of the citizen in his kingdom. But he moved on from what should be the attitude of the kingdom citizen to how they put that attitude into action in their life. So their actual character, their Christian character, which is righteousness. And the rest of chapter 5 really deals with that righteousness. We saw how Christians are to be an influence upon the world as salt and as light. We saw how Christians are not only to not murder, but actually Jesus would even prohibit wrong anger, being angry without cause, and hatred. We saw Jesus talk about morality and purity. And so he went through the actions, the character that we build on top of our attitude. So how we live and how we act in a righteous manner. But as we go into chapter 6, and remember, chapters and verses are things that man have put in there to help us kind of navigate the text. Jesus didn't start chapter 6 when he was originally preaching this, but there is a clear transition, if you will. As he's talked about righteous living, Jesus then began to focus on what you might call religion, real religion. Now, a lot of people out in the world today don't like to talk about religion. They think religion has messed everything up. Religion hasn't messed everything up. Denominationalism and apostasy has messed a lot of things up. But Jesus talked about religion, and he talked about real religion. And that's where we've been through the first 18 verses of chapter 6, is spiritual matters. He's talked about giving there in those first four verses. And remember, as he talked about spiritual things, he talked about the motives for which we do these things. We don't give so that other people see and praise us. Oh, look how giving Nate is. He gave so much money. That's not why we give. He talked about real prayer, and he taught us how to pray. And then he talked about fasting, which is also, again, something he says, don't fast so that men may see you. This is a spiritual exercise. So these things that we've seen so far in chapter 6, these are spiritually focused, and quite honestly, they're private. Now, you can pray. Now, we pray publicly, but we also should pray privately, and that's what Jesus is really focusing on. And our prayer is something between us and God. And fasting is not something that we do so that people see us. It's something to strengthen ourselves and draw us closer to God. Even giving, even though someone might realize they're the recipient of a gift, that's a very private thing that we are doing individually and that we do privately. But from this point on, through the rest of chapter 6, Jesus is still going to be talking about religion and about how we should act, but there is a shift away from what you might think of as spiritual things like fasting and giving and prayer, and he's going to start talking about worldly possessions. And really, the next two sections, which encompass verses 19 through 34, are about that. And it's very important that we get this as a part of the same discussion, because one of the mistakes that we make sometimes, and it's easy to make this mistake, is we view life as spiritual things and physical things. and we view them as completely separated. And in a way they are, but to the Christian, the way we approach spiritual things and physical things is the same, and it's by the Word of God. What I'm saying is, we aren't spiritual at church on Sunday, and then worldly at work and school and every else Monday through Saturday. And what Jesus is showing is that being a citizen in His kingdom is not a daily or a one day a week thing. It's not something that happens for an hour or two at church a couple or three times a week. Being a citizen in His kingdom impacts not only spiritual things in our life, but it also impacts the physical things in our life and the attitudes with which we approach and view the physical things in our life. And that's what verses 19 through 34 are about. And Jesus looks at this from two perspectives that are kind of, in some ways opposite, but also tied to one another. He looks at what we'll be talking about tonight in verses 19 through 24. Sometimes we have a great love for the world's possessions. And that's what Jesus is going to talk about tonight, what our value is, where we place our value and what we serve. But sometimes we go to the other extreme and we allow the physical things of life to encompass us, not so much in a greedy way, but in an anxious way, in a worrying way, in a point where we're anxious and worried about the things of this life. And Jesus will talk about that in verses 26 through 34. And Brother Daniel, Lord willing, will be teaching on those verses next Sunday evening. So look forward to that. But tonight, what we're focusing on is verses 19 through 24. And really, if you wanted to boil this section down, it is, do we care more for physical or for spiritual things? What are our priorities? And remember, in this whole section of being guided in our religion and in our spiritual life, our attitude towards physical things, towards money, towards possessions, towards jobs, towards relationships, our attitude towards everything in this life should be guided by the Word of God. And so we have to ask ourselves, what is our priority? What is it that we care more for than anything else? Is it God and His Word? Or is it things and money and all of the other things that we could throw into that list? Now, Jesus does this by using three analogies or three examples. He's going to talk about our treasure, our eyes, and our master. Now, when we read through these verses, and we'll be rereading these as we go throughout our sermon, but you might have wondered, what do these things have to do with each other? We get what he says about treasure, but then he starts talking about the lamp or the light of the eye. How does that have anything to do with our treasure? And then he goes on to talk about masters and servants. And, you know, how does this all tie in together? Well, I think it ties quite completely. You see, as Jesus talks about our treasure, he's talking about what we value. What is it that is valuable to you? Are spiritual things more valuable to you? Or are physical things more valuable to you? But then he talks about our eyes or what we desire. Now that's very similar, but there is a little bit of a difference. But what is it that you want? What is it that you desire? What is it that you seek? Is it a bigger paycheck? Is it a nicer house? Is it more recognition amongst men? Or is what you seek and what you desire to serve God, to help others, to live the righteous life? What is it that you desire? And then that all comes down to our master, which is ultimately what we serve. And the first two are basically going to answer the third one. If what we value and what we desire are earthly physical things, guess who our master is going to be? Earthly physical things. But if our desire and if our value is placed in spiritual things, in God and His Word, then our master will, of course, be the Lord. So that's kind of the outline of what we're going to look at tonight. Let's dive into the actual text itself now. Let's reread verses 19 through 21. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So Jesus starts talking about our treasure. Now, when we think about treasure, we immediately probably think of money, and money would be included in that. But treasure refers to wealth in general, and wealth can be much more than just money. It can be all of our possessions. And we'll see, I think, that Jesus is speaking about not just physical money, but you know, all of the things that make up possessions and make up a person's treasure in life. But for us, a treasure can be anything that we value highly. You know, some people's treasure is their recreation. Some people work long and hard to make as much money as they can, not because they love money so much, but because they love the vacations and they love the places they can purchase with their money. Because to them, life is nothing, but it never gets better than relaxation. And recreation is their treasure. Some people, money is the treasure, just having money. Some people, their home is their treasure. They might empty all of their money to build themselves a bigger and a fancier and a nicer home. Anything we value can become our treasure. Now, a couple of questions, though, as we read through this passage. When Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, is Jesus saying that, one, it is wrong to be wealthy, or two, that it is wrong to save money? Jesus is not saying that it's just wrong to save money. In fact, thinking ahead and planning for the future and being wise stewards and responsible are biblical principles. Back in the Old Testament, in the book of Proverbs, the ant is shown as an example that we should follow because the ant stores up food for the winter while it has time. So there is a biblical principle of planning wisely. But what Jesus is talking about laying up and storing up treasures on earth is what, again, we value, what we desire the most. And he's talking about working and focusing on amassing physical treasures. Not being wise with how we spend the physical treasures that we have, but seeking and hoarding what we can of physical things. And Jesus is also not just speaking to the rich here. You know, sometimes when we think we're talking about lessons like this, or we're talking about lessons about covetousness, we think this is a lesson for the wealthy people. And if we're not in the category that we would define as wealthy, then we don't really have to listen. Well, first of all, that's all a matter of perspective, because we might not be wealthy in comparison with other people in this country or even people in this county, but you go to other parts of this world, and I guarantee you, they think that you are wealthy, because compared to what they have, you're extremely wealthy. So first of all, wealth in most cases is a matter of perspective. But secondly, you can be guilty of storing up treasures on earth and not be a millionaire. Because again, it's what you value. And if what you value is anything other than spiritual things, as we'll see, you're guilty of focusing on physical things. But we need to realize that wealth in and of itself, money in and of itself, is not evil. You know, for example, Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 and 18, he gave some instructions for the rich. Now, Paul didn't say, as for the rich, tell them that they're sinning because they're rich. He told them how to use their blessings. And he told them that they should be rich in good works, that they should be generous and ready to share. But he didn't say that they were sinful because they were rich. A person can be rich and still be righteous. Now, Jesus said there would be some difficulties. He said it will be harder for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. But he didn't say it would be impossible. And he said, with God, all things are possible. Even a rich man can trust in God. Now, is there an extra temptation to trust in his riches? Of course there is. And many people make that mistake. But there have been righteous men that have been very wealthy. Consider Abraham. You go back and you read about Abraham, and you'll find that he was greatly blessed by God, physically speaking. He was a very wealthy man. You go and you read about Job. Our reading plan after this week, next week's, is going to start off in Job. And as you read about Job, you're going to see that he was as wealthy, if not wealthier, than anybody in his area at his time. And yet he was said to be a blameless man, an upright man. He was such a righteous man that God even said to Satan on a certain day, said, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth. There wasn't anybody that could compare their riches to Job, and there wasn't anybody that could compare their righteousness to Job, because he didn't trust in his riches. He trusted in God. So being rich is not a sin. We read of a woman that was converted named Lydia in the New Testament. She was a seller of purple, which would have brought her probably a great amount of wealth compared to many other people. So the point is, wealth is not inherently evil, but how we view wealth and what we do with wealth will say a great deal about whether or not we are laying up treasures on earth or whether we are laying up treasures in heaven. So Jesus says, do not lay up treasures on earth. But Jesus says why. Now, if Jesus would have just said, do not lay up treasures on earth, that should have been enough for us. Don't focus on worldly possessions. But he explains why. Now, God's commands are not there just to make life difficult. Life's commands are for our benefit. And Jesus explains very clearly why we should not lay up treasures on earth. Because he makes the point that we all must agree with. Things on earth can perish. Moth can destroy. Rust can destroy. Thieves can break in and steal. Now, what are these three categories? Now, first of all, the moth, you know, destroys clothing. And we recognize the danger of this even today. But imagine in the first century, in ancient times, where most people don't have a lot of clothes. And so if you have multiple clothes or you have nice clothes, that's a sign of wealth. We might be a little different, but not that much different. How much value do we place on clothing today? Great deal. You go look at some of the nice designer stores. See how much money people are willing to pay for clothing. Yes, people still gauge their wealth and still tell their status by their clothing in many ways. People have always done that. But you know, clothing can be destroyed by one of the smallest little bugs. A moth can go in and ruin a $1,000 suit. A moth can destroy a dress that's worth thousands of dollars. So it can perish. All that can be made pointless by just a tiny little insect. Jesus talks about rust. Now, rust can also be translated as a worm. The word, from what I've read, refers to something that eats. Now, we think of rust now as, you know, that which corrodes away at metal. But a worm, the idea of an eating worm, might actually be better for what Jesus is speaking of. Because when you think about it, this would be another portion of wealth, the destruction of food. Now, food is another way that we gauge wealth in many ways. Some people are not content with lower quality food. We all want good quality food. But, you know, some people, they want the best of the best. They're only going to eat steak and shrimp and all those really nice things. You know, rich people feed themselves sumptuously. We've seen that. We know that. But, you know, food can be destroyed. But imagine how much, you know, back then how important food was. When it wasn't at Walmart or at the local supermarket where we could just go and purchase some. Having food was not only survival, but also showed really how much you were worth. And when you had food on demand, when you were able to purchase food and store food, you were wealthy. Think of the rich man who had much goods, and so he was going to build barns so that he could store all of his goods, which was primarily produce. But, you know, little pestilence, a worm, or some other disease can get in and ruin a crop. And it can ruin and it can destroy food. So even if you have great clothing, you have great food, these things can be lost. Well, what about actual possessions? Jesus says, talks about thieves who break in and steal. So we have destruction of possessions. You know, actual money or things. You can think they're all nice and secure and home, and you go on a trip and you come back, and someone's broken in and taken away all of your stuff. The point is, these things perish. Now, by the way, remember this, because when we get to the next section, Jesus is going to talk about these same things, being worried about what you eat and what you drink and what you wear. You know, we can worry about these things, but we can also value and treasure these things. And Jesus is showing us the short-sightedness of treasuring these things that little insects can destroy, and treasuring things that someone could take out from under us when we're not expecting it. He's showing us that earthly treasure is perishable. And thus it's foolish for us to place our trust and our hope and our value in such things. And so he gives us instead the alternative, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Why is this the better alternative? Because it is the exact opposite of earthly treasure. Whereas earthly treasure can be destroyed, the moth can come in and destroy your possessions that are heavenly. Worm and rust can't eat away at your heavenly reward. No one can break in and steal your treasure that is in heaven. It is an imperishable reward. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9:25. Athletes exercise self-control in all things, and they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. The purpose of laying up treasures in heaven is to lay up a treasure that is eternal. Now, I'm not going to get into, you know, is this talking about degrees of reward. I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about. He's pointing out that our focus, our value should be on spiritual things, because spiritual things ensure for us an eternal reward, eternal salvation, something that can't be lost or taken away. Anything earthly can be taken away. You've heard stories, times of the Great Depression, times of not so long ago during the recession of the 2007 and 2008, people that had amassed great wealth and overnight lost everything they had. People that have been very popular and famous, and something happens and all of a sudden they're a blight on society. Earthly fame, earthly riches, they can all be gone in an instant of an eye. And even if you don't lose them right now, if you don't suffer some tragedy, when you die, they're gone. But spiritual treasure, spiritual wealth, it's eternal and cannot be taken away. So the question is, what do you value? Jesus makes a very clear point. He says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So what's your treasure? What is it that you value? Well, how about this? What do you spend your time on? When you have free time, what is it that you do? I'm not saying it's wrong to have hobbies. I'm not saying it's wrong to work. I'm not saying it's wrong to take care of other things of life. But by and large, what do you spend your time on? We tend to spend our time on the things that we love and that we value. Some people love money, and so they spend their time doing nothing but working and earning money. Some people love relaxation and recreation, like I said, so every spare minute they have, they're entertaining themselves. Some people love hobbies, and every moment that they have, they're working on that hobby. How much time do we spend in spiritual things? How much time do we spend going to church? Are we upset if we spend a little longer than we intended at church services? How much time do we spend praying to God? How much time do we spend reading God's word? How much time do we spend serving others? How much time do we spend in spiritual things? If we're spending no time on spiritual things, chances are our treasure, our real treasure, is not spiritual. Let me ask you another question. What do you spend your money on? What do we spend our money on? Do we spend our money on spiritual things? And you say, well, how do you spend money on spiritual things? Well, how do you give? On Sunday mornings when the collection comes around, are you giving? But much, much, much more than that. How do you give in other areas of life? When you see opportunities to help others, even though it might be a sacrifice to you, are you ready and willing to give? Or do you want to hang on to that wealth for yourself? When we refuse to help others, we're showing that our treasure is physical. We're afraid to part with our physical wealth. And thus, that's our treasure. And we're denying ourselves spiritual wealth when we do that. But what else do we spend our money on? Heidi's going to think that I'm using this next example as an excuse to buy more books. But I read in an old preaching book, and this is an old one, it was back in like the 50s or 60s, but this how to preach book, this guy said that a preacher should spend as much money on his library as he does his car. And I've tried to convince Heidi of that, and she won't let me do it yet. Now, that was written before cars were what they are today. But I will ask you this, especially men and teachers. Do you ever buy books that help you? You ever buy books that you can read that are spiritual? Or is that a waste of money? Are you ready and willing to spend money on fuel to go to church and go to meetings? Or is it an excuse that you can't go to those things because you don't have the money? And I'm not trying to be rude. I realize sometimes those are legitimate things, but sometimes people can travel halfway across the country for a vacation, but they can't travel 45 minutes for a church meeting because of the gas money. It's not a matter of money, it's a matter of value. How do we spend our money? How do we invest our time? How do we give? The way we answer those questions will tell us a great deal about our priorities. You know, how we use our physical wealth that we are blessed with is an incredible indicator of our real spiritual strength or the lack thereof, and a great indicator of our real priorities. But hastening on, Jesus talks about our eyes. Verse 22 through 23, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now, don't miss that connection. Jesus has just talked about where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And the next thing he talks about is our eyes. Does that sound familiar? Well, it should. Remember in Matthew chapter 5, 28, Jesus had made that connection between the heart and the eyes. They're talking about morality. He said, whoever looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. We talked about that when we went through that section in Matthew chapter 5. There is a great connection between our eyes and our heart. What we allow in impacts who we are. And Jesus is making the same point with a slightly different principle, speaking about our desires when it comes to earthly temporal things or spiritual and eternal things. He compares the eye to a lamp, something that lets the light in. Now, Jesus is not giving a science lesson here. He's using an analogy. But we can make sense of the analogy very easily. Now, think of your physical vision. When your vision is clear, when you can see, you can do things. If you need to go somewhere, you can walk there if you can see. If you need to do something with your hands, you can do it if you can see. Your vision allows your whole body to do and to work and to function. But now, if something happens to your eye, whether it be a disease or an injury or the light source is taken away, are you able to walk where you need to go when your vision is clouded? No. Would you work a table saw or some powerful machinery to put together some project if your vision was cloudy and you couldn't see what you were doing? I'd hope not. Would you drive a vehicle if you couldn't see in front of you? A lot of people apparently do, but I wish we wouldn't sometimes. The point is, when our vision becomes clouded, we can't function the way we ought to. And the same is true spiritually speaking. When our vision is clear, and that means when our vision is on the Lord and His Word and His will, we can serve Him. But when our vision becomes clouded by materialism, by things, by stuff, when our desire is earthly, our vision cannot be heavenly. And thus we can't and will not be able to serve Him, which is what we're going to see next. That last point is an emphatic point that Jesus says, if your eye is no good, if there is no light coming in, then your body is darkness, and how great is the darkness? Jesus is making an emphatic point. Mike Criswell puts it this way in his commentary. He says, when the eye is not singly set on heaven, no part of the Christian life will be effective. Darkness will permeate. Jesus allows no room for compromise. It is not possible to have one eye that seeks God while the other looks for pleasure. The face that seeks God must have both eyes focused on Him. A strong language, but how true it is. And that's what Jesus was saying. When our eyes are clouded by the things of this life, we can't serve Him. Does that mean that we can't do anything in this life? No, we know we have to work. We know that's right. But when our vision is so clouded with physical things and with money and keeping up with the Joneses or whatever it might be, that we allow work to take precedence over serving God, our vision is physical. It's clouded by earthly things. When we seek and desire entertainment and relaxation, more so than spending time serving God, our vision is clouded. When we desire peace and comfort to the point that we're not willing to suffer for the Lord, our vision is physical and clouded, and we're not setting our eyes on heaven. See, what we seek has a tremendous impact on what we do. Some people think that they can get through the Christian life by going through the motions, even though their heart is constantly pulling them back to the world, and will never make it that way. We might go for a little while, but when our eyes are constantly looking at the world, they will pull us in that direction. Think of Lot's wife, who cast her eyes back toward Sodom. Where did she want to be? Where her heart was. And her eyes looked back to where her heart was. And she paid the ultimate price for it. Her heart wasn't with righteous Lot, apparently. It was with Sodom. And so it is with us. If our eyes are looking towards the world, we will not serve God as we ought to. And that gets to our final point. Jesus talks about our master. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Some versions say mammon. We'll talk about that in just a moment. You know, Jesus uses now this third analogy of a master and a servant. Now, we don't live in a time in our country of slavery, and we're so thankful for that. We don't even really live in a time of servants. We live in a time of employees and employers, and so we think this doesn't make sense. Of course, you can have two employers. There's been times in my life where I've worked two or three jobs. A lot of people do that. But there's a difference in an employer and a master. As much as we bristle at the idea of servanthood and the idea of slavery in our country, it can teach us some important lessons. Because a master is very different than an employer. An employer contracts with you and you come to an agreement to pay for a certain or to work for a certain amount of wage. A master owns you. When you are the slave of a master, you are their property. They own you. And they don't share you. You only belong to one, and you only serve one. Now, like I said, and please don't get me wrong, I feel like I have to say this. I'm not in any way condoning slavery the way man has done it. And we are right to bristle at the way mankind has mistreated other men. But we do need to realize that spiritually, we are a servant to somebody. Again, in our society, we say, I'm not a servant to anybody. We are. Paul says in Romans 6, verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? You might think you're free because you're doing everything your heart desires, but you're enslaved by sin. And you're shackled by sin. And Satan is having his way with you, and he might make it look appealing and pleasing for the time. But there's coming a time, either on this earth or especially and definitely in the next life, where that bondage will be very clear. Oh, not everybody has the blessing of the prodigal son, where they lose everything now and see the end result of freedom. Some people, their freedom cost them their life. And it's too late before they realize what it's going to cost them. And they spend eternity wishing that they could have seen the slavery that their freedom cost them. Yes, we're all slaves. It just, are we slaves of Satan and sin? Or are we slaves of the holy and the righteous creator of the universe? Who is it that we are serving? It is one or the other. And when it comes to serving God, that's all there is. It's either serve Him entirely or not at all. God said through Isaiah, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. God was not willing to allow a shred of His glory to be shared with any of the idols of the ancient world. Israel was to serve Him and Him alone. And that's still true today. God still is not willing to share His glory with an idol. God's not okay with an idol just because it's not a graven image. Just because it's the almighty dollar of some people's mind doesn't mean that God's okay with it. If He has to take second place to your paycheck, that's an idol. If He has to take a second place to your family, you have an idol. If He takes second place to your job, to your fun, to whatever it might be, second place to anything, it is an idol and God will have none of it. He will not be second place in our life. If there is anything that we serve in addition to God, not even in place of God, in addition to God, it becomes in the place of God. Because God will not share His glory. Again, that doesn't mean we don't work, we don't do these things, but we don't serve them. They are not the driving force of our life. They are not our priority. We serve God. And we need to remember, we serve God. God doesn't serve us. I like the way one writer put it that I read. He said, sometimes people think of God as a lucky charm or some type of special talisman that they can take along with them as they go and they do what they want and they follow their whims and they carry God along with them so that he can make them feel better. That's not how God operates. We serve God. God does not serve us. Jesus just makes it quite plain. He says, you cannot serve God and money. And some translations render that mammon. And we don't use the word mammon anymore, so more modern translations put money. And that word does, it indicates money, or it can indicate wealth. Again, it really, money is probably a little too specific. You can't serve God and anything else. You can't serve God and fun. You can't serve God and people. You can't serve God and self. It's one or the other. Serving anything else in addition to God, as we said, is idolatry. We don't think that we're idolatrous, but I would say that our country is one of the most idolatrous nations that has ever lived, because we serve so many things other than God. Oh, we want to serve God too. We just don't want to serve him first and foremost. And all that is good old-fashioned idolatry. You realize most of Israel's history, they didn't just write God out of the picture. They just worshipped the Baals and the Ashtoreths and the other things alongside saying they worshipped God. Jeroboam set up golden calves and said that those were how you worshipped God. It wasn't that they just wrote God out of the picture. They just worshiped other things too. And God would have nothing to do with it, and he won't have anything to do with it in our lives either. If we want to be citizens in Christ's kingdom, he and his word and his will must be first in all things and in all ways. And so the question is, where is your treasure? If we can't answer that, just ask yourself, what do you value? What is it that is the most valuable to you? What is it that you desire? What is it that you seek? And what is it that you serve? If you value the job and you value money and you value the house and you value praise and acclamation, those are the things that you seek. Those are the things that you serve. It's idolatry, and it angers God, and it keeps us, it prohibits us from being citizens in God's kingdom. We might amass great wealth, we might enjoy great things in this life, but it will all be for naught because all earthly things are going to perish one day. But that doesn't have to be your lot. Your greatest achievement doesn't have to be what title you get at work. Your greatest treasure doesn't have to be your bank account or your retirement account. Your greatest pleasure doesn't have to be whatever you can find to fulfill your desires here. Your greatest treasure and your greatest accomplishments can be eternally lasting if you will submit to God and put him first and foremost in your life. As we draw the sermon to a close, we need to all think about that and think, what are we serving? Is God first in your life tonight? If God is not first in your life tonight, then realize he's not filling second place in your life either. He's not filling third in your life. If God's not first in your life tonight, he's not in your life. Not in a way that's going to save you anyways. But you can change that tonight. If you'll decide to put him first, and you'll do that by obeying his will and begin to follow him, then you can be a part of his kingdom, and you can be assured of the eternal treasures that are in heaven that Jesus has promised us. If you're here and you've not obeyed the gospel, won't you think about doing that tonight? If you haven't, won't you come believing in Jesus as the Son of God? Won't you repent of living for the world and putting other things first? Won't you confess Jesus as the Son of God, confessing him as your Lord that reigns supreme in your life? And won't you obey him by being baptized for the remission of your sins? If you haven't done that, think about doing that tonight so that you can be added to God's kingdom. Or if you have, but you've let other things back in your life, you've allowed the world to once again crowd out God's place in your life, change that. Repent of that and ask God for forgiveness. Or if there's something that we can pray with you and for you, we'd invite you to let us know so that we can do that, so that you can be made right with God once again. If there be one of either case, we'd invite you to come now while we stand and while we sing.